With me in your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23, reading from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. The public reading of God's word comes from the New King James Version of Holy Scripture. After a break last weekend for our fall conference, we return today to our morning series, The Feasts of the Lord, and we come today to what is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or alternatively, the Feast of Booths, or alternatively, the Feast of Ingathering. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Please return with me in your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, verses 33 through 44. We come for the 7th occasion, possibly the final occasion, to the series titled The Feasts of the Lord. And in this particular instance, to the Feast of Tabernacles, of Booths, or of Ingathering, which I've subtitled The Happiest Feast. The frequency with which God teaches us the gospel in Scripture is a reminder of the importance of understanding and embracing that gospel. Under the Old Covenant, as you have heard me say on many occasions, the gospel is depicted for us in most elaborate pictures. And as we have been concentrating on the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and the focus upon the Mosaic era over these past months, we have seen the most elaborate pictures of the gospel in the tabernacle, in the sacrificial system, and here in the feasts of the Lord. And one of the things that we've been noticing as we've gone through these various feasts is the way in which they picture for us the history of redemption. What is the history of redemption? The history of redemption is basically the true story of how God accomplished our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've noted how the Passover points to the cross, how the Feast of Unleavened Bread points to Christ, the first fruits in whose resurrection power we Christians live. We noted how the Feast of Weeks points to Pentecost, and that particular Pentecost festival in particular on which the Holy Spirit was poured out in His fullness upon the church. And then from the Feast of Trumpets, we were reminded of the importance of preparing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time, we looked at the Day of Atonement and how it reminds us that all that Christ has accomplished upon the cross will be made visible on the Day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, what we call the Judgment Day. And so it is incumbent upon me, but it's also my desire to ask, what have we been doing with the promise that the Lord will return? Have we buried our heads in the sand saying, well, He's not come over 2,000 years and so I can carry on living in great complacency? Or have we been actually listening to God's words, this trumpet blast that comes forth weekly, calling us to prepare for that great day so that when Jesus Christ does come and comes suddenly as He has promised to come, we will be found ready and waiting for His return. We noticed from the Day of Atonement that Christ is our propitiation. What does that mean? He is the covering that protects us from the righteous, the just wrath or anger of God against our sins. We need Christ for our propitiation, but He's also our expiation. It is through His blood shed upon the cross that our sins are taken away. We look forward to that day, surely, when we stand before God and see, as it were, our sins going away, taken away by the cross of Christ, never to stick to us again, never to be seen again. For we shall at last be redeemed, delivered, saved, in all the fullness of what that means as the people of God. Well, we come then, I say possibly, for the final time to this series, because I still remain in prayer as to whether God would have me wrap up this series with one final sermon. But we come to what was the final feast of the Hebrew calendar, and we introduce it with three introductory comments. And the first is mentioned already, that the Feast of Booths was the last feast of the Mosaic era. Notice how the Lord first introduces the feast in verses 33 through 36, before mentioning in verses 37 and 38 that this is the last feast. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. And then, having told the people that this is the last feast of the Hebrew calendar, so joyful is this feast that the Lord goes back to speaking about the Feast of Booths from verse 39 through to the end of the chapter, verse 44. Over the time subsequent to the Mosaic era, other feasts would develop. I mentioned three of them. The ninth of Ab, which was the fifth month feast for fasting and for mourning because of the destruction of the temple that occurred in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and again under the Romans. And then subsequent to the Mosaic era, there was also put in place the Feast of Lots called Purim, which was established in the days of Esther when, through God's use of Esther, the people of God were delivered from King Xerxes in Susa or Persia. And then there was also established the Feast of Dedication, celebrating the victory of the Maccabees over the Greeks and the rededication of the temple in 165 BC. It's not my intention for us to go in subsequent sermons into those feasts, because they seem to have been established by man rather than by God. Although they were worthwhile in and of themselves, they do not cover the depth and the breadth of the gospel as these feasts do, which were instructed by the Lord during the Mosaic era. But I mention them in passing. But I mention them in the context of the Feast of Booths being the last feast of the Mosaic era, or the Hebrew calendar during that day. Secondly, we notice that the Feast of Booths is a major feast of the Mosaic era, according to the repetition of the feasts mentioned in Deuteronomy 16. You can look at verse 16 in particular. The Feast of Booths was but one of three feasts of the Hebrew calendar to which all males were to appear before the Lord in after years in Jerusalem, and to appear before him, but not to appear empty-handed. And thus we find that what is before us today was of great importance in the life of the people of God. And the third introductory comment is that the Feast of Booths was the most joyous feast of the Mosaic era. It was planned for life in the Promised Land, for a season in which the harvest was fully gathered in. The Feast of Booths then has relevance to that eternal age following the day of the Lord, when the people of God will be fully gathered in and know in unrestrained fashion the joy of being the people of God and in seeing all that God has accomplished in us, through us, and with us. Life on the new earth, then, is the only authentic utopia that we can speak of. It is this realization that keeps us as the people of God from any sort of naivety in the church or in the state, that there can be any sort of utopia other than life upon the new earth. We then, as the people of God, need to have expectations that things can improve in the church and can improve in society. But it does not help us to take on unrealistic expectations that only make us share in the disappointment of the world as pertains to the lack of a utopia in the state, and leads us into skepticism within the church when we try and orchestrate a utopia in the church that is delayed until life upon the new earth. Well, with these three general observations in mind, we consider three specific facets of the Feast of Booths. The first I want to mention are the essential details of the feast found spoken of in verses 34 through 36. They are categorized in two kinds. Notice with me, if you will, first of all, the distinctive features of the Feast of Booths, two in particular. Notice that the Feast of Booths began on the 15th day of the seventh month. In other words, the feast began 2 weeks after the Feast of Trumpets and 5 days after the Day of Atonement. There's probably nothing significant in the number 15, the five-day gap serving to distinguish the Feast of Booths from the Day of Atonement, and yet to distinguish it without isolating it. A reminder to us that the bliss of life on the new earth is distinguished from what happens on the Day of Atonement and yet never isolated from it. The life that we shall enjoy on the new earth will be ever so related to what happens on the initial Day of Judgment when the heavens are rolled back as we know it and God inaugurates this new earth. And yet, there is an element of unrestrained joy in what happens after the Day of Judgment compared to what happens on the Day of Judgment itself, when every secret thought is brought to view, every action is brought to view, every speech, facet of speech is brought to view, and we see our sin for what it really is, and then in that light we see the grace of God, the great grace of God. But once we've had that view and understood for the first time our sinfulness on the one hand and the grace of God on the other, then we shall enter into life on the new earth so fully assured that every sin of the people of God has been dealt with. No more doubts. No more questioning of the efficacy of the atonement of Christ. It will be done with. We will see that when Christ said upon the cross that it is finished, he meant it is finished. But then of these distinctive features, there's also the termination of the Feast of Booths on the eighth day. Although, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Booths was 7 days, both pointing to the eternal orientation of the gospel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointing to Christ's resurrection life, and the Feast of Booths pointing to ours. The Feast of Booths is given an eighth day to symbolize the fact that the redemption of God's people stretches in its significance into eternity future. Indeed, on this eighth day, they developed in after years what was called the Simchat Torah, or the rejoicing in the law. And they also developed the practice of drawing water from the wells. It is that which is referred to in John 7, when Jesus stands up on the final day of the great feast and he says that those who believe in him, out of their belly or their innards will flow living water. Reference to Pentecost in the initial sense. The power of the Spirit overflowing the people of God. But in its eschatological sense, that which pertains to the new earth, the sense that all the people of God, their sins having been dealt with, will be overflowing with the Holy Spirit so that we'll know life as we can but taste it here and now. It will be the case in eternity past, in eternity to come, rather, that our life will entail such a rejoicing in the law of God. Why will we be rejoicing in the law of God? Because the law of God is the expression of the will of God. And not a single person from God's people will be struggling with the law of God, will be shaking off the law of God, for we shall fully embrace the law of God and will be glad of that redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us a love for the law of God, and we will be rejoicing in the fact that we are so full of the Holy Spirit that the law of God is in no sense to us a burden, but it is in fact the law of God that enables us to live lives of everlasting harmony on the new earth. Well, these then are two distinctive features of the Feast of Booths. But then we mention also the familiar features of the Feast of Booths. It begins, you notice, with a holy convocation on which no customary work was done, verses 35 and 36. The holy convocation or assembly is then followed by 7 days of offering. Numbers 29 verses 12 through 40 reveals the lavish nature of the sacrifices. The sacrifices being more profuse on this feast than any other. 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 8 goats. We are not to think by this that on the new earth there will be more sacrifice, as if it were to supplement the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not at all. Rather, our rejoicing on the new earth will be stimulated by our fresh understanding of how lavish the grace of God has been at the cross of Jesus Christ. So it is only on the new earth that we will be at last able to enter into the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verses 7 and 8. Where Paul, writing to the Christians of his day, says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." There, in our lives upon the new earth, we will be able to say to the Apostle Paul in person, "Now I understand, Paul, what you were talking about when you talked about the riches of the grace of God, which God has made to abound towards us." We see it. We have the blessing of God. And the standpoint of perfection in Christ, whereby now at last we get it. And I wonder how we will deal then with the lives we've lived here upon earth, this old earth, when so often we don't get the lavishness of the grace of God. And that is why so often we have problems engaging in worship and in service, because gratitude is a problem for us. But from the perspective of the life that is to come, we shall see the lavishness of grace and shall worship and serve God accordingly. So those then are the essential details of the feast. But then more briefly, the celebration of the feast, verses 39 through 41. Again, there are two elements. First of all, the Sabbath rest. The feast, 8 days long, begins and ends with this rest. In other words, the feast is enveloped by rest, a rest being the dominant theme of the feast, which is set in contrast with the work that has just gone on in bringing in the harvest. And so there is a difference between the bringing in of the harvest on the one hand and the rest that dominates the feast. It's important for us to realize then that on the new earth, the rest that we will know will not be one of inactivity. There will be great activity on the new earth. But there will be no more evangelism. There will be no more apologetics, the defense of the faith. There will be no more work to be done in gathering in the lost into the church. No more exhaustion for those laboring on to spend and be spent in the service of Christ. Let me say to you this morning, if you do not know God through Jesus Christ, and you have not listened to those who have been seeking to gather you into the church, that there is coming a day for the people of God when that work will be no more. The days of ingathering will be past, and the people of God will be at rest. The church will be complete. And so it is incumbent upon us as the people of God to be busy about the work of ingathering in the here and now. But it is also critically important for those who need to be gathered into the church to be gathered into the church, to hear the voices of the people of God calling you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. For after the ingathering follows the rest. The second element of the celebration is the stripping of the trees, verses 40 and 41. Between the Sabbaths, beginning and ending the feast, the children of Israel stripped, as it says here in the New King James Version, the beautiful trees of the promised land of their fruits, their branches of palms and their boughs of leafy trees, all of which speaks of the joy of the people of God. The people of God looking at the fruit, rejoicing in the Lord. The people of God taking hold of the palm branches, the boughs of leafy branches, waving them before the Lord, rejoicing before the Lord. For all that God has said in His Word has come true. And every last detail of the eternal plan of God has come to fruition. Our minds stretch back, don't they, to that original Palm Sunday, where we read in Matthew's Gospel that a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road, joyfully welcoming the King of Kings to the city. Well, they changed their mind in a week. When it comes to life on the new earth, we will not be changing our minds, but the joy that goes on there will go on and on and on. Nothing to impede it, nothing to mar it. It's hard to put our minds around, to embrace. We are so used to setbacks, we are so used to disappointments, we are so used to sin marring stuff. But there at last, the utopia, as designed not by ourselves but by God, will be ongoing. It's a wonderful picture. Our rejoicing in the benefits of the Lord does not substitute for our rejoicing in the Lord. But the benefits that we have in the Lord do help us to visualize why we rejoice in the Lord Himself. Because God, after all, is a spirit. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Thirdly, from verses 42 and 43, the purpose of the feast. They were to take hold of these branches and to create these booths. They were quickly put up and they were quickly taken down again after the feast. And according to the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, the booths were made of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches. Understandably, the lavish sacrifices of the Feast of Booths remind the people of God that their salvation has been procured by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot separate the salvation that we have in Christ from the preservation given to us by Christ once we have come to faith in Him. Those God saves, He keeps. And the booths were a reminder of that fact, that they had on the one hand been redeemed from enslavement in Egypt, and yet as they sat in their booths, so they were reminded that God had not only redeemed them, but God had kept them. And so it will be for us on the new earth. We shall be reminded of all that was accomplished by Christ upon the cross. But we won't be separating all that was accomplished on the cross by the grace of God, not only in saving us, but in keeping us. And as we look back from the standpoint of eternity to what we first experienced upon this old earth, and are reminded of the pains, the trials, the troubles, the heartaches, the setbacks, the shame, the guilt, it is, as it were, the sitting in the booths which remind us that through it all, those God saved, He kept. Kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the culmination of this series, if you want a practical application, it's this. That whatever you are passing through at this moment, one day you will see it from a far different perspective. And you will see it as you've never seen it before, in light of God's overall plan. In light of what God is doing behind the scenes to bring to pass all His good and holy and loving purposes for you, if you are this day in Christ. And so in conclusion, I note two things. That every experience, first of all, of the joy of the Spirit, which we know in this life, is but a foretaste of that eternal joy that is to come. Has not your life been blessed with those glimpses of solid joy and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know? I think back to the first day of which I was in Christ, getting into a car with a reckless young man, and the car was overloaded. I was sitting on somebody's lap. I was an enabler. My head was squashed against the front screen as he screeched around the streets of a town in mid-Wales. And as I thought about the recklessness of this driver and of the possibility of meeting God if there were to be an accident, the thoughts filled my heart with joy that for the first time in my life I could say that if I was to die, I would go to be with God in heaven. What was that joy? It was a sense, a foretaste of that eternal joy which is to come when our faith gives way to sight. And surely that's what the Apostle Peter was speaking of when he witnessed the transfiguration, our Lord with Elijah and with Moses. And then he speaks out and he says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was thinking of the Feast of Booths, of reflecting upon the joy that will fill the new earth. An unrestrained and an unending joy of being one with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by that foretaste, he knew to speak of another day. I want to say to you, ask God for that sense of foretaste of what is to come. Joy being a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then the second point I make in conclusion. The foretastes will, sooner than we think, give way to the full joy of eternity. Think of that vision of life upon the new earth in Revelation 21. The climax of the theme of the presence of God in Scripture. God coming down, tabernacling amongst men. God, as it were, setting up his own booth amongst the people of God. And the people of God being told that there is no crying, there is no tears, there is no pain. For the former things, these things, are done away. No more death. It is indeed the happiest feast. We sang at the outset of our service, "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she, the church, waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and their great church victorious shall be the church at rest." The question is this. It'll be a holy assembly. But will we all be there? May God help us to answer that question. It can only be answered in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for every foretaste of eternal joy that we have known. The sense of oneness with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray that we would take hope from those foretastes to know that there is coming a day when our trials and our troubles will be o'er. When we, the church, will be at rest. Lord, hasten the day, we pray. Return, Lord Jesus, return. Show us the redemption of our souls and redeem our bodies and make us whole in body and in soul. And help us out of that wholeness to enjoy you in the life that you have planned for your people on an earth then redeemed. Follow your blessing. Follow this series with your blessing, we pray. Bring forth fruit from it for the glory and the honor of your name. And give us that desire to wade more deeply into the gospel, to understand, even in the here and now, the lavishness of your grace, which you have made to abound towards us in Jesus Christ. For the honor of your name, we pray, both now and for ages to come. Through Christ we ask. Amen.